Children, you are dismissed. If you are remaining in the auditorium this morning, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. Our actual text that we're going to begin teaching through begins in where Dennis read the first reading, which is verse 37. But we kind of need to set a little bit of a stage with regards to Acts 21. We know that in Acts 21, Paul arrives in Jerusalem. And we've learned that there's something different about his coming to Jerusalem now that is different than when he came in Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, he comes and he meets the elders of the church and the apostles. And it's just it's a meeting that goes swimmingly. He takes a letter out talking about how to view the law in light of the Gentiles flooding into the church. But this time as he comes back to Jerusalem, it's a little bit of a different tone. It's a little bit of a different tone. If we were to look back in Acts chapter 20, Paul says, he says, "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit." So he's saying the Spirit is just pushing me there, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. So Paul's being squeezed towards Jerusalem, and he knows that all along the way and in that city, there's going to be trouble. And Paul doesn't say, "Well, I'm going to pass on that. I'm going to head back this way because I want to avoid the trouble." He goes. We know eventually he meets Agabus. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down to Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Wow. What does Paul do? Does Paul say, "Well, that ain't where I want to go. This is how I see my life working out. I'm envisioning like just being in some Roman colony, maybe playing golf 3-4 times a week and just landing this plane gently. So I'm going to run from that." He doesn't say that at all. He says this in verse 13 of Acts 21. He says, "For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." What a statement that is. In addition to it being a statement, we could draw a really simple equation. Maybe this needs to be on the back of our next t-shirts, this simple equation, and it's this. The name of Jesus Christ is greater than my life. That's what Paul's saying there. He's like, if it comes down to between my life and the name of Christ, I'm going to take the name of Christ. I am going to, if I have to die for the name of Christ and give my life up, well, so be it. Because the name of Christ is greater than my life. So we would ask ourselves a question. Would people look at our lives? Would people look at our lives and be able to apply that equation to us? Would it be an equation or would it be a condiment? Would it be an equation or would it be a condiment? Would they say, "Oh yeah, Billy, the name of Christ is greater than his life. Look at how he lives." Or would it be a condiment? "Well, Billy's got his life and Jesus Christ is a little salt shaker that he adds to his existing life." Is it an equation or a condiment? For Paul, this is the equation that fueled his life. It's the equation that fueled his life. How do we get to that point where the name of Christ is greater than our life? It's when we become aware, when we ponder, when we meditate, when we fixate ourselves upon the love that God has shown us in Christ. Paul later says, "The love of Christ controls me." So So here's our picture we use later on, but this is where we come back to refreshment. We don't value Christ's name greater than our lives by having a bunch of rules. All right, well, here's my 12-step plan for valuing Christ's name better than me. It starts with a love for Christ, a recognition of what he has done to bring you back to God. And that love then fuels all the other things that show that the name of Christ is greater than your life. It's got to start there. Or else this will just become a religion that is based on a lot of rules. And actually, that's what Paul's going to rally against here in this passage. That's what Judaism had become to large measure. So we know that part of the problem when Paul comes back to Jerusalem is he's got a reputation that's permeating Jerusalem that isn't good all the way. So if we look at verses 20 and 21 of chapter 21, he's greeted by the elders, and they say, hey, there's some things going about. There's thousands, there's a ton of Jews who've come to faith in Christ, but the problem is what they're hearing is that you are teaching that all Jews are to forsake Moses. And you're telling them not to circumcise their children or don't walk according to our customs. So Paul's got a bad rap in Jerusalem this time when he comes back. And we know he's not doing that. What he is doing is he's using all of these things to show how they all pointed to Christ and now how you do all those things in light of Christ. But he's got a bad rap. Then we get to chapter 21, verse 28. The unbelieving Jews are carrying on with the same thing, except there's not grace and there's not necessarily the Holy Spirit involved. Because now what happens is they're like, men of Israel, help! This man is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled the holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. It wasn't true. They had constructed this caricature of who Paul was based on half-truth, assumption, and flat-out wrongness, and accused him. And we know in the Jewish mindset, if you're teaching against the nation, if you're teaching against the law, if you're teaching about defiling the temple, those are really, 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 really heavy charges. And that's what's being leveled against Paul. So as believers, it seems like the railroad thing's happening again. But then we think back and we say, well, boy, Paul's life is following the course of someone else's life who seemed to be railroaded from an earthly standpoint. Who is that? Jesus. So what we would say, as we look at this as 2019, 2020 Christians into the future, is this. We would say we shouldn't be surprised if people make things up about us. Half-truths, lies. Because the kingdom of darkness doesn't fight fair. That's why it's the kingdom of darkness. Doesn't really give a rip about honoring God and how it conducts itself. So we ought not to think it strange. Paul shouldn't, and I hear Paul didn't think it strange. And what we want to note is Paul's kind of being funneled a certain way, almost railroaded. We just want to look at how does Paul handle that. What are his responses? So pick up, look at your Bibles in verse 37, chapter 21. This is after he is beaten. And a high-ranking Roman official comes in and stops the beating, has Paul bound. And verse 37 says, as he was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the Tribune, that's not the Chicago newspaper, that is somebody of authority who would oversee a group of men, typically 1,000 soldiers, may I say something to you? This is what Paul says to him. And the Tribune says, do you know Greek? So the fact that Paul's speaking Greek, Koine Greek, kind of the prevailing language of the time, signals something to the Roman Tribune or Tribune. Because the Roman Tribune was figuring, this dude's getting beaten for a good reason. But then when Paul speaks Greek, the Tribune says, well, wait a minute. Uh-oh. And look what he says in verse 38. He says, are you not the Egyptian then? Interesting. Who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins, literally men of the daggers, out into the wilderness. So this commander thought Paul was a terrorist. And in verse 39, Paul says, not only am I not a terrorist, I am a Jew from the highly venerated city of Tarsus. And what Paul wants is he wants an opportunity to speak to the people. Isn't that awesome? Paul doesn't say, whoo, you stop the beating. You figured out I'm not a terrorist, so I don't have any problem with you. I'm not trying to have insurrection against the Roman Empire, so I'm safe with you. Just let me out of here, man. Is there a back door I can get out of here so I can start living my best life now? He says, hey, I want to talk to them. What courage. Paul knew his life was about a mission. A mission. Verse 38 says that when they had given him permission, Paul, standing on his steps, motioned with his hands to the people, and when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, or the dialect of the Hebrews, probably Aramaic. Aramaic kind of became chief around the time of the Persian Empire. So he comes and he speaks to them in the native language. He leaves Greek. And what Paul wants to do now is he's going to establish his credibility. This is the first of five answers, defenses Paul gives. And what I love about Paul, he's not trying to just save his neck. Because I'm chicken enough that I'm in that situation, I just want to save my neck. I want to be home in my warm chair with my family eating bacon, right? I don't want any more of this. Make this end. What Paul does in each one of these, he sees them as five audiences and five opportunities to magnify Christ. Remember our Philippians 1, 19, 20, and 21? It is my eager expectation in all things as of now, whether by life or by death, Christ will be magnified in my body. That's what Paul sees this as. And he sees this as an opportunity to talk to the Jewish people yet once again. He says, look, I am not a terrorist. I am not a terrorist. I'm not a religious nut. I'm not some guy who's chasing some false messiah and I'm buying an island in Guyana and then we're all gonna off our, that's not what I'm here. I'm not a terrorist and I'm not a religious nut. What I am, ultimately, I'm what you're supposed to be, Jews. That's Paul's argument. And that's my next slide. Actually, and this is what Paul's argument is. You look at me, and you want to kill me. Because I am not what you think I should be. But what I'm telling you is I am, as the Old Testament people of God, Jews, I am what you're supposed to be. Devout, zealous, faithful, but also embracing the Messiah who came. That's what he's telling them. So look at, as he starts to talk a little bit about his credibility. Again, I'm not a religious nut. I'm not some loon. Man, I'll tell you what, in terms of Jew, I'm blue blood. And I believe in him. So he says in verse 3, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel. That's a big deal. Who is Gamaliel? You may have heard me say, like, in terms of, so in Jewish culture, you'd find a rabbi, and you'd follow him around. You'd live with him, and you would just be surrounded by his teachings constantly. And certain rabbis became known as the rabbis. And of the rabbis, Gamaliel is at the top. Quick notes on Gamaliel. He was the grandson of one of the great rabbis. So rabbis emerge. So the priests do everything in the Old Testament until a time of captivity. Then when a time of captivity comes, rabbis and scribes start taking over. So rabbis are the teachers. And Gamaliel's from the line of one of the great ones in Jewish thought, Hillel. So much so that he's the first person to be given this, Gamaliel is this high, exalted title of Rabban. It was like, Rabban, a wise man, a godly man, a God who knows the law and knows God. He's the first to be gifted with that title. He was a Pharisee and an eminent doctor of the law. We may know him as the man of reason when the Sanhedrin is questioning the disciples about preaching Christ after Pentecost. Where he's like, we got to think about this. What if these guys are from God? Do we want to be found fighting against God? No. And then after his death, the Talmud, a gathering of Jewish writings and teachings, said this: since Rabban Gamaliel died, the glory of the law has ceased. So Paul is throwing this name out there to show, I'm not a Johnny-come-lately. I'm not some guy who just isn't thinking rightly. I'm not a religious nut where my zeal for the wrong things has taken me away. That's not what I'm saying. So he says, I was educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of your fathers, of our fathers, being zealous for God as you all are this day. So Paul says, hey, you want to kill me? I applaud your zeal. Man, just saying something like that. He's like, I have the same zeal. Now, my zeal took a really bad turn before Christ, but now what you're seeing is the zeal that happens when you find Christ. But he's displaying. So he says, being zealous for God as you are all this day. And then he starts to get into some of the heavy specifics, verses 4 and 5. Hey, I persecuted this way to death. The way, was that's what early followers were called, based on John 14:6. I am the way. I persecuted this way to death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of the elders can bear me witness. So talk to some of your leaders about me. If they erase from their mind what's going on right now, they're going to say, man, that Paul, he was serious. He knew the law. He was godly, and he tried to eradicate this way. Which is what you guys are trying to do now. From them, I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed towards Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. Stop for a second, and let's... What do we make of this as people who weren't first century Jews, weren't raised under Gamaliel, weren't trying to jail Christians, although maybe some of you were, I don't know. What we would say is this: our pre-Christ
testimony, our testimony of our life before we met Christ on our road to Damascus, whatever that looks like, doesn't always look as spectacular. Might look more spectacular, I don't know. That life before you met Christ is very usable in your life after you've met Christ. We don't just file that away. Now, we don't brag about it. We don't boast about our lawlessness. But what we do is we use it to show just how stinking lost we were before God stepped in. And we use our past life as his testimony to show the mighty, saving, transforming power of the gospel. That's what it's for. It's not to be dispatched. So we would say simply, the gospel saved a murderer like Paul. The gospel can save fill in the blank. Maybe you today, if you come to him by faith, point is, the gospel, the good news of Christ, Paul says in Romans, is the power of God. There is no sin that is so powerful that God cannot destroy it and subdue it and transform it by the gospel. And we thank God for that. Verses 6 through 11, look at your Bibles. We're just going to read those. Verses 6 through 11. At this point, we're in chapter 22, if you haven't followed along. And I was on my way and drew near to Damascus. About noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, who was Saul persecuting at that point? The church. Christ sees such a union between him and his people that he refers to them as one. That's why we always want to be really cautious about what we say about the church. Because ultimately what you're saying about the church, you're saying about Christ. We've got to be really, really careful. The Lord takes that very seriously. Very, very seriously. Verse 8, and I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And look what he says in verse 12. And one Ananias, and look how he describes Ananias, a devout man according to the law. Here's more credibility. It wasn't like Ananias is some fringe player who's now joining in the religious nutdom of Paul. No, Paul says, do you know who helped me? A guy who is just as zealous for the law as you, Ananias. Ananias. Well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. He came to me and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. Look at what he says in verse 14. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. So the calling of Paul, and I would argue this, it's not going to look like this. Not all of us are called to bring the gospel to the Gentiles in the first century. We would all agree to that. But the calling of Paul is to fulfill a particular purpose of God.
I would also argue what's in the parentheses right there. The calling of every person in Christ is for a particular reason. One of the things we say, and it helps keep us humble, hopefully, is that we weren't saved for us. We were saved for God, according to his purpose and for his purpose. That's why we talk about Sunday mornings. Well, I came to church and you're starting with the wrong words. I don't want to hear but him. Him. We're blessed to be part of this somehow by faith. And much like Paul, God chose to use Paul. Before he created dirt, part of his plan was to use Paul, who at one point wanted to shackle Christians and bring them back, kangaroo courts, kill, whatever it would be. That was part of God's plan before he spoke things into existence. And those who are in Christ have a very same, might not look the same, but a very same type of calling upon their life. You have a purpose. Ultimately, it's to bring glory to Christ by showing Christ, by pointing others to Christ. Verse 21, we're going to skip down. Actually, we could probably read a little bit more. Pick up in your Bibles. Look at verse 16. Look at verse 16. Then it says, "And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins." It's not talking about baptism, washing away the sins and forgiving us. Believing and being baptized at this time were so closely linked together. It was a sign that saving faith had actually happened. But that's, I think we've already talked about that. Verse 17, "When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of here quick, because they won't accept your testimony.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed. As it was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him.'" Wow. What a wonderful resume Paul has. And then something changes in verse 21. Look what he says in verse 21. "And he said to me," it's the Christ talking to him, "'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Oh, there's the G word. If we were using today's terminology, the crowd became triggered. We all have, even this guy, I'm like a 90-year-old living in a 49-year-old body, right? I'm like, we all have words that get our goat. And it seems like they're listening to this narrative about Paul and then the G word. And the light switch is flicked on. Up until this word, verse 22, they listened to him. "Then they raised their voices and said, 'Away from such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.'" What was the crux of the matter? What was the crux of the matter? Christ comes as the Messiah, the anointed one of Israel. Long promised, long prophesied. But the nation of Israel, its teachings on the law had morphed into something. It had morphed into something where not only did they reject the long-promised one, they killed the long-promised one. And what it had morphed into, and this is the crux of the matter, Messiah, whoever he was for us, not for them. As a matter of fact, Paul, you going and talking to them is proof that Christ wasn't the Messiah, because Christ is for us. If he was truly Messiah, It'd be for us. You wouldn't be talking to these dogs.
So their view of the kingdom of God, there's two problems, was too narrow. Now we know the way is narrow. I'm not using it in that sense. They didn't see Gentiles ultimately. I don't know what they did with some of the Old Testament prophecies, but so their way was too narrow, and their way was built on self-righteousness. Now, I'm going to petition for warning lights to be put on somewhere in the sanctuary, because when we see certain things, warning lights should go off.
This is not just for them. This is for you, listener.
These are things that we have to really be on guard about. So we're gonna shuffle up a little bit here. And we're going to look into a little bit of an autopsy into the Jewish mindset. And we're going to see that it resonates in all of us somewhat. It might look a little bit different. Their view of the kingdom of God was too narrow and full of self-righteousness. Here's what I believe to be a truth right below that. If you believe there is something about you, there is something about you, maybe it's your DNA. So for the Jews, I have the blood of Abraham flowing through me. Maybe it's your works. For the Jew, it was, well, I keep the law. That's why Jesus comes at the Sermon on the Mount and just destroys that. This Wednesday, hopefully, we laid that to waste. If you believe there is something about you that makes you accepted by God, then you are going to see those who don't possess those things as completely unworthy. The church has fallen prey to that throughout time.
If you believe there's something about you that makes you accepted by God, if you contribute at all to this salvation, whoever doesn't have the same thing to contribute, you're going to see them as unworthy. That's why Christ, when he comes and he teaches on the Sermon on the Mount, we spend a lot of time on Wednesday nights. I hope you can come. Oh, it's rich. Laying groundwork, seeing the similarities between Moses, mountain, law, and Christ, mountain, law. It's there. And where does Christ start with his teaching? He starts with, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Theirs is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is all about grace. It is all about grace, not works. You are saved by grace through faith. The kingdom of God is about grace poured out on completely unworthy sinners. Praise the Lord. Or else we ain't got no hope.
Look at verses 23 and 24 in your Bibles. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and filling dust in the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging. Oh, that's ugly there. It's a bunch of leather straps with pieces of metal and glass. Oftentimes would kill the person who was being examined. But when they had stretched him out, verse 25, for the whips, Paul said that a centurion who was standing there, is it lawful to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? Wow. Verse 26, when the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to them, what are you about to do? So you know the problem. This was not legal for a Roman citizen, of course, unless there is due process and there's proper trials and testimony. To people that weren't Roman citizens, they could do this. It was the brutality of the regime. That's why it ran the way it did. Tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, that's verse 27, and he said, yes. He said, yes. So again, the tribune is still trying to show Paul how he's a lesser guy, because there was two ways in. You could either be born in, and that was kind of the real citizenship. And there was a citizenship that's kind of like a second class citizenship, but you were still a citizen, that's if you bought your way in. And it's like, you almost hear the snarkiness in the tribune. He's almost like, yeah, well, I bought my way in too. And Paul says, no. I'm tried and true. I was born in this thing. I was born in this thing. I am a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. Because if they would have done this, governors and maybe eventually Caesar, and there would have been big trouble. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had him bound. What we learn about this is Paul was A, aware of his rights as a Roman citizen, and B, he was unafraid to use his rights as a Roman citizen. Now, he wasn't fully trusting in those things, because we know even all governments get to the point, or even sometimes start with the point, where they will call evil good and good evil. But Paul was unafraid to press on the privilege of citizenship to get him out. For the lake house, to keep preaching the gospel. So what do we take from that? In our current age, what you're seeing in our current age is the kingdom of darkness is trying to force the church to not fully take advantage of the rights that our nation provides us. So how do you do that if you're the kingdom of darkness? Well, simply, we shame you publicly. Even all you're doing is really exercising your constitutional rights. We'll take everything you have. We'll lie about you. We'll put certain things on your computer or inundate your business's website. We'll drive you out of business and shame you out of this thing so you've got nothing. In our current evil age, the kingdom of darkness is trying to intimidate us from using our rights as citizens. And we would say we don't want to bow to that. We don't want to rely on that. I don't need a government to protect the church. Because Christ has said the gates of hell will not prevail against her. That's enough for me. I don't need a Republican Congress to assure that. But while we have these privileges and these rights, we want to use them to stay able to proclaim the saving message of Christ. And just live our lives in a way that is pleasing and honoring to the God who created us and the God who has saved us. Close. Two pictures, three questions. Our first picture is always the same, and I've added a second picture that I think is important to have up there as well. Our first picture is always a cross. On this cross, the God-man, Jesus Christ, took the penalty, the punishment, the wrath of God for sin, so that those who trust in him, those who believe in him, may be forgiven and may be reconciled to God. That's the only way into the kingdom of God. Option A is to trust Christ and be welcomed into the kingdom, because he's the only one who is qualified to get your sin forgiven. He was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Or option B is to try to go it alone on Judgment Day. And that has horrific consequences. A poor man can't get himself out of debt. The writer of Hebrews says, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. If you read the Old Testament, we know that when the priests were on their shifts, they never sat down. The sin was so great that sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice kept happening. Pointing to this day where there would be this one perfect high priest, Jesus Christ, who would make sacrifice. And the incredible thing is the sacrifice was him. And that high priest, so great was that sacrifice, so full was that sacrifice, so final was that sacrifice, that that priest could sit. Do you trust him? If you're unsure, don't leave here today. We're talking to me, talking to Jason, who's going to close, talk to one of the men you saw, taking it out. Talk to somebody. The consequences of entering into the next life unforgiven are horrific. And even this life, until then, is terribly hard when you're an enemy of your Creator. For those of us in Christ, if you trust Christ, if you believe that Christ's death has you fully forgiven and reconciled to God, Christ alone, nothing you did, I'm here to assure you that you are fully forgiven. You're fully forgiven. All of us, during the week, totally blow it. We do. We fall prey to the flesh. And what will happen sometimes is that we will get to the point where maybe it's a particular sin, maybe it's a frequency of sin, where we start questioning, is Christ enough for that? Does God really love me? I'm here to say that if you are in Christ by faith, you are fully forgiven and you're fully loved. The psalmist says that those sins, when you come to Christ, those sins are put upon Christ, and in God's eyes, they are as far as the east is from the west. We, as followers of Jesus, as trusters of Christ, we have to be sure of that and just nourish ourselves in that. Because that keeps us from discouragement as we walk until he comes. Three questions and then we're finished. Well, then we're going to celebrate the supper. Question number one. Do you see your life as a marvelous testimony of God's grace? So much so that you're eager to share it with all of the warts and ugliness and mistakes and sin and stupidity. Because all of those things God has rescued you out of in Christ. A lot of folks come and say, Pastor, I don't know how to share Christ with people. And one of the things I say is, well, are you a follower of Jesus? And most times they say, yeah. I say, tell your story. Let them know who you were. And let him know how you met Christ and what it has looked like. Be sure when you're telling him what it looks like now, it's not perfection. Well, we make a mess of things. But we know that, A, we are forgiven making a mess of those things, and B, God helps us to clean that mess up in our lives and walk forward, hopefully not making the same messes. Now we live this life with a purpose. Now we live this life with a meaning. This isn't all a bunch of random headlines strung together every day that don't make any sense, don't have any harmony to them. There is a beautiful story God has written from creation to wrap up to eternity that we're in. Our stories just kind of fold in, they feather into God's grand picture. And we want to tell that story to people. Second question is our view of grace so great that it keeps us from narrowing the kingdom of God? Let's ask a question. What is a proper narrowing of the kingdom of God? Well, a proper narrowing of the kingdom of God is you can only enter the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. Ain't no other way. Through trusting that his life was for your life, his death was for your death. In Christ, the wrath of God has been fully satisfied and you are fully forgiven. That only comes through Christ by grace through faith. That's narrow. And it has to, it's going to always remain that way. But we just want to be cautious that we decide that there is a group that can't be saved, that's unworthy of us being saved. Typically, it's people who have certain sinful lifestyles that we personally, and oftentimes it's based on how we were raised, we find really egregious. God's really upset with that. He was just kind of sort of upset with mine, but he's really upset with that. If we start thinking like that, we don't understand grace. We don't understand poorness of spirit that we all share as human beings. Last thing, then we pray and go to the supper. Are we willing to use the protections afforded to us as citizens to make a stand? If you look around at our, I want you to just focus like a laser beam on our general area. If you look at the things that are going on in our culture, and it's fascinating that so many of the things that are going on in our culture are aimed at children. Through schools, through public libraries. At what point does the church rise up and say, thus saith the Lord? That's something we need to pray about. I would never use the pulpit as a call for civil disobedience. I don't necessarily think that's what the pulpit is for. But yet, if a culture is forcing us to do things in direct obedience to God, or forcing us to do things in direct disobedience to God, really civil disobedience is the only way. And again, I'm not calling for that. And I'm not saying I'm not calling for that just to save my hide if someone listens to this. I'm just saying, we need to be so fixated on God's glory that God created everybody and everything so he knows best, and to be teaching and training a culture to rebel against that, to thumb their nose against that, is destruction. And I have the right of a freedom of speech. I have the right of freedom of religion, and I'm going to express that. Even if YouTube takes my page down. Think on these questions. Do some business with the Lord. And I'll close us in prayer in a moment. Father, I just pray that Christ and the cross would just be right before us now in all of its blazing glory. Perhaps it's to a sinner who will come to Christ for the first time and be rescued. Perhaps it's for the follower of Christ who desperately needs some encouragement, some assurance of your love for them. Perhaps it's for the Christian who is fearful about what is going on in our world and their knees are buckling. Father, you know what your children need long before we know what we need, and we pray that you'd answer our prayers, provide for our needs. Help us to not fear, whether it's sickness, whether it's persecution, knowing that you are God. And there is not a molecule in existence in this universe that is outside of your control. So, Father, help us. Help us now as we come to the supper to just see this beautiful atoning sacrifice of Christ shown visibly and strengthen our faith by it, Lord. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.